thinking about songs a little bit because we're talking about psalms, and psalms are basically songs. The book of Psalms, as Caleb has already introed us well a few weeks back and we've continued to hit on, is essentially a songbook, right? It's composed at different times. We've got different authors. We've got a lot right around David, the Davidic kingdom, right? So David's actually the author of quite a few psalms. And then you've got guys like Asaph, the sons of Korah. Most of those would probably be around that time period. Moses even gets in on a psalm. That's big. There's some dude named Ethan the Ezrahite who wrote one. You know him, of course. Wise man. There may have been some that were written after the exile to Babylon, maybe one or two, something like that. But so they're all over the place, you know, all the way from Moses maybe to exile. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 44, which is, again, corporate lament. So I listened to Caleb's teaching last week on Psalm 6, which was more talking about individual lament, and it was excellent helping me set up tonight. And so since I'm not in here all that often, I'm going to take a moment to just brag on Caleb a little bit. Like, I don't know if you are aware of the level of teaching that you're getting on a consistent basis in here. But it's excellent, excellent. And I'm just so proud of my friend as I listen to him teach, and thankful as I hear him teach, and my soul is fed by the word of God as well. So I'm going to just encourage you to be thankful for that. You know, it's often, we're going to talk a little bit about God's judgment, as you saw in this psalm tonight. You know, often God's judgment on a people was to take away good teachers from them. Give them people that told them what they wanted to hear, right? You have an incredibly gifted and faithful teacher here in this community. Be thankful. But tonight you got me, and we're talking about corporate lament. And so here we are, Psalm 44. Tragedy has struck Israel, and they are together lamenting, expressing their deep grief over what's happened together, right? That's what's going on here. The Psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. You may or may not think much about them, but they've got a spotty history. Just the name of Korah, the sons of Korah throughout the Bible. You think about them with number 16. There was a rebellion that Korah and his sons headed up, basically, and that's that portion of the Bible where these dudes come to Moses, basically, and they say, "Hey, why are you so special? All of us are holy." And Moses says, "Okay, we're going to go before the Lord together, and we will see who is his," right? And so they do, and the earth opens up and swallows up Korah and his compatriots. And so, you know, the initial appearance of Korah is not so positive, but some things change as we go along. The descendants of this guy Korah are listed as those who are singers and gatekeepers as David comes into his kingdom, and so several psalms then are attributed to them. So the setting in which this psalm is written, as you could see from the little bits that we read, we're not going to go through every single word of the entire psalm tonight, but do feel free if you've got your Bible with you, or if you have an iPhone with a Bible app, look at Psalm 44 as we're going through. You'll see some of the things I'm talking about here, but so from the psalm itself, we don't have a whole lot of understanding of when, where that may have occurred. Korah is kind of the only clue that we have. The very unique thing about this psalm, which will help us to understand when it's probably written, is that it's the only one in which Israel protests together they're innocent. Right? We are receiving this suffering, we're receiving this judgment, God, and we are innocent. Nothing else like this biblically. In individual laments, you might see the psalmist say, hey, I'm suffering innocently here, right? You think of certainly the book of Job, that you're reminded of those kind of things. He's a man who's suffering immensely and saying, I have not brought this upon myself. But no other psalm insists that an entire group is innocent and still encountering suffering. So let's talk about what this doesn't mean just real fast. Israel is not completely innocent, right? Remember this. Just because they're ancient people doesn't mean they're stupid people, right? The ancient folks might not have had full understandings of like medicine or physics, but they didn't just contradict themselves from one sentence to the next, one paragraph to the next, one book to the next when they're compiling their holy scriptures, right? And so they're not contradicting the biblical teaching that all people are, in our natural state, sinful and naturally deserving of God's wrath. It's in that context that we understand what's being said here. It's also not saying that individuals within the nation are all innocent, right, of the types of sins that might incur God's judgment. Israel may well have done wrong things as a nation in this time period. Individuals within Israel certainly sinned in this time. And some of them likely sinned in some heinous ways. And just remember, like there, some sin is worse than other sin. You know that instinctively, no matter what a youth leader or parachurch leader may have told you at some point. Some sin is worse than others. If you take a life, that is worse than a lie. It is, right? And so there are some sins that incur the wrath of God, that incur the judgment of God here. And what it's saying is that the nation led by their king was not apostate. They had not abandoned the worship of the Lord. The king had not led them into sin in ways that abandoned the Lord's instruction. These were things that the Lord had promised would bring his judgment upon them. And he was incredibly graphic and serious in that promise in places like Deuteronomy 28, if you want to go check that out. Yahweh promised if Israel abandoned him, there would be judgment. And that came in the form of either great military defeats, right? Famine or agricultural issues, plague, right? And so when those things came, that was often seen as, is this God's judgment, right? So that's important for us to realize as we begin looking at this. It's important because also it helps us get understanding of when it was probably written. The psalm itself says that innocent Israel is defeated and even exiled, scattered. We don't have any record in the historical books of the Old Testament of an exile that was not absolutely deserved. Yeah, the northern kingdom is exiled by Assyria after a really long period of apostasy and wickedness, and the prophets coming to them again and again and saying, repent, 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 repent. Right, the southern kingdom is exiled into Babylon after a long period of sin and apostasy and prophets coming to them and saying, repent, repent, repent. However, there is another psalm, Psalm 60, which talks about Israel suffering significant defeat in the early years of the Davidic kingdom. Several of the phrases in Psalm 60 are similar or even identical to Psalm 44. And Psalm 60 has a historical reference point. So the little description with Psalm 60 says that it was written when Israel fought against the Syrians and the Edomites. There was this time period when several nations were at war, Syria and Edom, and those in the Arabian Peninsula, et cetera, and Israel is drawn into some of this battle. And so there's record of that in 2 Samuel 8 and 10 and 1 Chronicles 18. But it doesn't tell us about the defeat. It tells us that David eventually won. It doesn't give us much more detail than that, which again, a little spot to stop and note something about ancient cultures. Ancient narrative is really sparse. Right? Not absolutely everything that you would want to know about the events is there. What is there for a reason. Right? Because they had to choose very carefully. There's a purpose there. And so 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles were written to talk about something very specific, the fact that there was a military triumph eventually. And then it seems that Psalm 60 and Psalm 44 are written around that time period as well and serve a different purpose. This would make sense. Sons of Korah, described as singers in the Davidic time, like I said, you know, David and his general Joab, during that war, they went and killed every male among the nation of Edom in this time, which is gruesome. But the context of it tells us, as you look at these several passages together, it seems to indicate that the Edomites were the major offenders here. Who scattered some of the Israelites and actually trafficked them, sold them for nothing, for a trifle, as verses 11 and 12 say, showing a total disregard for them as human beings. And that kind of makes sense because Edom seems to have made a habit of this. If you see some other spots in the scriptures, the prophets Amos and Obadiah, specifically, you had your quiet time in Obadiah this morning, right? Is that a no? they specifically talk about how Edom will be held accountable for engaging in the slave trade of God's people at a different time, actually. So remember this, Edomites are descendants of Esau. And Israel are the descendants of Esau's brother, Jacob, right? They should be looking out for each other. Instead, Edom sees an opportunity and oppresses their cousins, right? And so I sent a map. Do you have a graphic of that? I just wanted us to get an idea of sort of where this is. So this is the probable context. Edom is all the way down at the bottom, that little orange dot there. Right? And so that would have been, they would have controlled a lot of the sort of the tan southernmost part, the desert there, right? This is probable context. Even if not, you know, the point is God's people have suffered a crushing blow in a period of time where there was general faithfulness, not apostasy. So was the psalm written like after this happened, maybe in retrospect, a year or two or something? Was it written in the midst of significant battle? You don't really know the answer to that. Either are possible. Though I think important, again, to remember the Psalms are generally, think of them like songs. They're used in worship, right? So I think there's a high probability that this was composed in the depths of anguish, in the depths of grief. As Caleb mentioned in the first week, these were the songs that they sang in church. I don't know if we can really wrap our heads around that one. Right? Singing these laments in church. We are not comfortable with this. I know Caleb hit on this some last week, but just I want to come back to this a little bit. Modern society does not do well with lament. Right? Caleb mentioned small amount of songs in the church that even touch on that lament. We in the West, right, so Western Europe, America, Canada, et cetera. We in the West, and particularly our society in America, we don't do well without a but. We don't do well without a but. Without some statement of our certain triumph. we don't just sit in grief and pain and cry out to God very well, do we? We declare that we will stand up to cancer. Right? That the terrorists who want to destroy our way of life, right, will not win because we will keep flying and shopping. We'll triumph. We will win. We win. It's what we do. Right? I mentioned the war on terror, and that may be the only brief moment of national lament that I've seen. And it was brief because we started declaring that the unknown attackers would hear from us almost immediately. But I remember vividly there was this memorial service in the National Cathedral in D.C. I don't know if you were too young to remember that or not. There's this memorial service, and for a moment, we wept. We just wept. And I remember watching this on TV, and for whatever reason, to this day, stuff about 9/11 just makes me pretty emotional. It's rare that a year would go by on 9/11 that I don't get a little emotional, maybe tear up a bit. And I remember this service in particular. Seeing the faces, not only of the politicians and the government officials, but people who had lost friends and family members in that congregation that morning. And there was this one couple, older couple, just grieving, lamenting, clinging to one another and weeping. And I lost it. I totally lost it when I saw that picture. And it was, I think, a week or two later that I realized they were from my little hometown in Huntington, West Virginia. They were professors at my university, they had lost their first son tragically just a few years earlier, and their only other son, their second son, Paul, was on one of the planes. And so they lamented. I remember it vividly. We lamented. That's what I think that this was probably like. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think this was like a song for a service in the midst of utter anguish, where there were no easy answers. What on earth was happening? A song for church that went forward in the midst of war. Now, war songs aren't typically laments. Again, thinking back to our culture a little bit. Think of these, right? They're usually a little more on the triumphant side. Here's one that was became the Confederate war song. Right. It appears that a black family actually wrote this song and used it in shows up in Ohio, and then a guy kind of took it and reworked some things and used it in a what's called a minstrel show, when white people would put blackface on and do sort of caricatures of black art and music, and then somehow it became the song of the Confederacy in the midst of the Civil War. I wish I was in the land of cotton. Old times there are not forgotten. Look away, Dixieland. Which I looked this up today. I was like, man, why do they call it Dixieland? I think it was because the Mason-Dixon line. Dixieland, below the Mason-Dixon line. Anyway, I wish I was in Dixie. Hooray! In Dixieland, I'll take my stand to live and die in Dixie. It's triumphant, right? This is our place. This is our land that we're defending. Ah, it's great, right? How about the other side? The battle hymn of the Republic. That's the northern song, right? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Not only is it triumphant, we are the righteous ones. You think of maybe the Marines hymn, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, right? We will fight. We will win. It's a little different than songs like this one, right? Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order, to provide. In everything, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. We don't know a whole lot about the author of that song or when they wrote it, but they clearly had experienced something. They've experienced some suffering. And that song takes that suffering to the Lord. And here's another one you probably know a little bit better. When peace like a river attends my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well with my soul. We do know that story a little bit better. A guy named Horatio Spafford wrote it, he was a pretty successful lawyer in Chicago. After the Civil War era, Great Chicago Fire hits and wipes out a good bit of his possessions. Then his four-year-old son gets sick and dies. A couple years later, his family says, we're going to take a vacation. We're going to go overseas. We're going to go over to England because our friend Dwight Moody is going to be preaching over there. Should be great. Spafford has to stay home for a little while. Some business detains him. His family goes across the Atlantic on a ship, and it sinks. His four daughters drown, some of them very little. His wife survives and sends a message back home, survived alone. And so he then gets on a ship across the Atlantic to go get his wife. And around the spot where the ship goes down, he begins to pen that hymn, "It's Well With My Soul." He's seen some suffering, and he's taking that suffering to the Lord. I looked through the index of this old hymnal, which was one of Perimeter's at one time. I looked through the index of the old hymnal of the little church I grew up in, because, you know, sometimes they've got a little index back there of subjects, right? I looked for lament. I didn't find it. Looked for suffering. I didn't find that one. I found some on revival. You got to get that revival go. You got to know where the happy songs are. You can repeat that chorus a couple dozen times, right? And get the revival feelings going, right? There are some songs on lament. There's some songs on suffering. But there was no place where it was like, yeah, you're going to need these. Go to the index, right? There are patriotic songs. The Battle Hymn of the Republic was in both of those hymnals, but, right? No index on lament. No suffering. An author named Sung Chan Ra says this: lament is honesty before God and each other. This psalm's honest. It's more honest than we want it to be. It says, you have sold us for a trifle. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors. It says the Lord is sovereign when we suffer. And if we can't figure out why. And that's true when it happens to us and when it happens corporately. You know, speaking of corporate, much of the American church has felt for the last 100 years or so that we are losing influence in this nation. We are even being persecuted. The cause of Christ, the gospel going forward, has seemed to many to be frustrated in these modern times, and nobody is really 100% sure why. Psalm 44 says, lament. Be honest before God and each other. You know, the church overseas is still being persecuted in some heavier ways. More people are killed for their faith today than at any time in history. Psalm 44 says, lament. To us, as we think on their suffering, to them as they are in the midst of it, be honest with God and with each other. We can lament without declaring how we're going to strategize and win, because it is for his sake that we suffer, verse 22 says. This is the one that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 8:36, by the way. He's saying, what shall separate us from the love of God? If he's for us, ultimately, who can be against us? It's for his sake that we suffer. Now, sometimes we sin. Sometimes we do stupid things and bring suffering upon us. Not talking about that, right? But as C.S. Lewis says, you know, we were promised sufferings. That's part of the program. For your sake, we suffer. If you are a Christian, you will suffer. You will. Promised. For his sake. And I think I just think of that in three different ways. One, as it on the screen, for the sake of the glory of God. Right? This is God the Father's great plan of salvation, great plan of history, and this is his plan for you. Wherever you are right now, whatever suffering you have ever experienced in your life, whatever suffering you will experience down the road, if you are his, you will suffer. It will be for his glory. He will love you in and through it. It will be glorious. We suffer for the sake of him in terms of the gospel of Christ. Our suffering is a witness to Christ, right? As we trust him in the midst of it, the faith that he produces in us, it glorifies the plan of the Father, and it speaks to others about the beauty of the love of Jesus. We suffer for the sake of Christ. We suffer for the sake of the Spirit's work in and through our lives. He grows us through suffering. He shows us that he is life through our suffering, whether it's minor or very, very great. This is what it means that we suffer for his sake. Verse 23 of Psalm 44 says, awake. Why are you sleeping, Lord? All right, begging God to remedy. And that is good as well. And that's a part of lament, being honest with God and with each other. Beg him to change it. Right? Even though it's his will that you be there right now, maybe not the next moment. Right? Talk to the Lord about it. Right? It says awake, right? As if God's sleeping. Again, ancients aren't stupid. They know that God does not sleep. They're communicating something specific here, right? God, you're not coming to our rescue here, right? Sleep throughout the scriptures, especially in times of distress, is a symbol, a sign of confidence. You remember Mark 4? Jesus and his disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, and this huge storm overtakes them suddenly. And the disciples think, we are going to die on this mission for God, right? Like, what is going on? And then Jesus is like snuggled up with some cushions in the boat. He's asleep. They wake him up. He stills the storm with a word, right? They're frightened. Who is this? One who can calm the seas with a word. He's asleep in the storm because he's the one who calms it, because he is in control. And the psalm ends with this one who can calm their storm and ours. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Again, an echo from last week in Psalm 6. That's the last word here, the love of God. The love of God, which they saw in part, and we see fully in Christ Jesus. He gave up his own son for you, for us, right? Throughout the scriptures, throughout our lives, God relates to us personally, yes. We're good at emphasizing that in the Western and American church, but also corporately, us together. Will he not give us all things? Will he not take care of us? Yes, he will. Because of Christ, we can lament. We can be honest. We can grieve together. Grieve with depth and passion and trust that his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his hesed, will guard us eternally. We should be lamenting together. I'm going to mention a couple things. We should be lamenting together that much of the church in our nation is just a political party that uses religious terminology to further their desire for power. And I'm not talking about either party here. We should be lamenting that together. That is a shame and pitiful. We should be lamenting together that we as a people, and therefore it has leaked into the church, are a culture that mocks the dignity of human life, the same way that this psalm talked about with the Edomites. We know that human beings are human beings in the womb, but collectively, we think that we have the right to end that life if the level of its inconvenience rises past our threshold of tolerability. We have a long history of treating any human body that does not act or look like the majority culture as if it is completely dispensable. If that body is a different color, it can be enslaved, ghettoized, lynched and slaughtered with impunity, oppressed and excluded from meaningful avenues of material improvement, scorned and disdained. If that body is female, as we have seen much lately, we think that it is for the pleasure and amusement of males. The media we consume ratifies these societal values, our movies, our music, and TV, and our video games, and our websites are pornographied, even the ones that you might not technically think of as porn, stereotype reinforcing and vile and violent. We should be lamenting that. Ra says again, something has died. And we refuse to participate in the funeral. We refuse to acknowledge the lamenters who sing songs of suffering in our midst. We fail to acknowledge the reality of sins committed by the church and fail to offer a moral witness to the world. We must make room for stories of suffering. We should be lamenting together because of the gospel. It's hard because one of the best ways to do it is song. And as we've mentioned already, we don't have a whole lot of great songs for that. Maybe John and Jesse and I should write some or something. Right? But the gospel of Jesus Christ allows us to trust him regardless of the circumstances that we face individually, societally, and as his church. And that frees us to be honest before him and one another and lament.